Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah. So because of persistent ankle problems, I had both of my lower legs taken off. Figuratively, I'm going to get a resurrection body anyway. What is the big deal? This is kind of like how Scott lives. Right. It's all right. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do and continue to thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to be before Him. And again, if there is anything on your mind that would distract or disturb, please put that in His hands. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being before You and being able to hear Your Word. We thank You for Your Word and for Your grace and mercy. We thank You, Father, that You have provided for us all that we need and that we know, Father, that You will continue to do so. We thank You for this study and we thank You for the challenge that it is in which we are called to walk in Your mercy. And Father, we ask, as we have been studying, for our eyes to be open to Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul says to the Corinthians in this passage that all things belong to you. And before we go back to verse 1, because we need to see this whole passage in context, you can skip down to verse 18 and read through to 21. To 23, and you can see there that Paul says all things belong to you, to the Corinthians. So we ask, how do we inherit the earth? You know, the meek shall inherit the earth, and this seems to be tied to it. If you possess all things, then that sounds strikingly like inheriting the earth. And so what we will see, and it's exactly what we have been studying this whole time, or in this study, that we see and therefore possess the glory of God in all things. And so we must see the glory of God in things. And it turns out that this entire book, the first one, 1 Corinthians, we're pretty sure that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, there's a mixture of 2, 3, and 4. But in the first one, we have Paul actually showing the Corinthians in various areas of their lives where their eyes were dark and unable to see. And then he explains to them what they should see. And it becomes significant. In fact, the entire book becomes significant to our study of seeing the glory of God in all things. And so he begins first this section with an admonition not for us to deceive ourselves. In context, he would mean that we're not to convince ourselves that we're wise when we're not. We're not. And look, everybody thinks they're smart. At some level. And even though people who would say, yeah, I'm dumb, I'm not smart. I remember I had high school students who were like this as well. But if you get to know them for a while, they're as arrogant as everybody else. Everybody thinks that they've got some good in them. Everybody thinks that they're in some way smart. We must not convince ourselves that we see God's glory when we don't. And it's comforting for us to convince ourselves of something that we know we should have. And so we comfort ourselves. We kind of self-medicate, if you will. The Corinthians were sure that they properly understood their relationship to Paul. and the other pastors also with Paul, and they thought that they understood, you know, why it is that they should be with Paul and why they should be with Apollos and why they should be with Peter. And it was, they thought, for their own elevation, for their own benefit. In other words, I listened to Paul when he was here. You are only listening to Apollos. I know Paul. I know more than you. And so the relationship to the teacher became a vehicle for me to make myself important. So to them, the glory in the relationship was self-importance. In other words, if I can get the right pastor, I'll be awesome. And that is not the glory of God in the relationship. So they thought they saw light when they didn't. And the Lord says, how great is your darkness? When the light that is in you is dark. It's interesting that the Lord says, when the light that is in you is dark. Well, wait a minute. Is it light or is it dark? What he's saying is that everybody thinks there's light in here. Everybody thinks that they know at least, you know, enough. Everybody thinks that they have some truth. And when you, and within is dark, when you have darkness around you, that's one thing. But when within, what you think is right is actually evil, then your darkness is very deep. So he says in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. If any man thinks he is wise. Now, reason this is stated this way is because the false teachers in Corinth, which are really based on Gnosticism, claim that they had a mystery knowledge. And you had to be of a special kind of person to get this wisdom. And so they claim to be inducted into a certain wisdom that only they had. So, and, you know, and they're basically saying, if you train under me, maybe, you know, I can show you the way to find this secret wisdom. Hence, Paul would write about the secret wisdom, which he would call the mysterion. That's the Greek word that the Gnostics would use. That the mystery was Christ himself, and that we all have him. And so all of us have the mystery. But so the people were duping the Corinthians, were telling them that they had this special wisdom. So he says, become foolish so you can become wise. And again, it sounds like a paradox, but it's not. What he means by become foolish is to become humble or meek. Again, and he's going to say to them, you own all things. The meek will inherit the earth. Humble. See, when I'm humble, I can learn and I can listen. And I don't, you know, think that because of my past or my culture or just because it sounds good, the person speaking it is nice to listen to, that is the measure of truth. And none of those things are. My culture, where I've been from, what my family believed, none of that means truth. If your family believed truth and your culture was of truth, then great. But truth only comes from one source. And now that the Lord has come into the world, he is the source. Prior to that, it was revelation through the Old Testament. Now the truth is in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. And so he says, become foolish, meaning to the things of the world. Do not think you are wise, all right? Because we are, in essence, all of us fools. So he says in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. People who think they're wise and they get caught. They get caught and revealed. Their idiocy is revealed. That's Job 5:13, he quotes. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. That's Psalm 94, verse 11. The reasonings of the wise, they're useless. meaning the wise of this world. So Paul would write in the chapter before this, actually two chapters, in chapter one, that God did not call the wise. And he's on this subject again, speaking to the Corinthians who were duped by these people who, you know, they're kind of like in our day and age, they have PhDs from various universities, they're Ivy League or whatever. And, you know, or they're doctor so-and-so, or they're a theologian, and, you know, they claim to be wise. And wisdom, you see, is somebody more wise than you? Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But that may change, right? Like, is there a portion of the wisdom of God that is hidden from you, but yet is given to someone else? And the answer is no. You have the entire wisdom of God just like I do. You've got the book in front of you just like I do. And you've got the Holy Spirit inside you just like I do, or anybody does. Just as the Lord did. And so if someone has more wisdom than you, it's only a matter of time before you catch up. Right? They're going to die eventually. So their accumulation of wisdom in this world ends and yours continues. You know, if I've been striving in the Word of God for decades and I look to a brand new believer and think that they're worthless, and I say, well, you should be jealous of me because I have so much more wisdom than you, it's only a matter of time before they're going to catch up to me and hopefully surpass me. All right? So really, we lack nothing. Don't boast in man is exactly what Paul's going to say. So in 1 Corinthians 1, he says the wise are not called. He doesn't mean that he just called people who are stupid. It means that wisdom according to the world. The people who have wisdom according to this world and love that wisdom would not at all love the wisdom of God. You can't love them both. And as he'll say in when we get back to Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Become foolish, not before men, but before God. Be humble before him, and he will teach you wisdom. So he says in verse 21, so then let no one boast in men. Right? Do men have anything that I don't have? Well, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of people more rich than I am. They have a lot of more things. But all those things are destined for destruction. All those things are material. What immaterial thing from God does someone have that I don't have? Nothing. You have Christ, I have Christ. You have the Spirit, I have the Spirit. You have the Word, I have the Word. Maybe you know more of the Word than me. And I should applaud that, not be jealous, but also not boast in you. I boast in my Lord. He's the one who has all wisdom, and we're all conforming to his image. I'm not conforming to your image or anybody else's or any pastor or theologian. It's all about him. And so, you know, one thing like spiritual growth and maturity or wisdom, yes, I have less of that than others, but I'll catch up. Just a matter of time. I have time, don't I? I have all of eternity. Heck, for us as a believer, time is no longer an issue. And so he says, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. See, when I would boast in a man because I'd say, look at this guy over here, he's got all of this that you don't, or that I don't. And that's not true. What man would I put on a pedestal other than the Lord? Nobody. Nobody. What do they have? Why should I boast in a man? What does he have that I should envy or others should envy? Nothing, exactly. So that's the connection. You see, that's the connection between the first and second sentence here in verse 21. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Why boast in another man when you have just as much as he does? You're not lacking anything. So he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Right up the ladder it goes. to infinity, to eternity. And I'm in that chain. Right? All men belong to Christ. They really do. He's the creator of them all. And the unbeliever will be judged by him, so their destiny lies in his hands. We belong to him. We're his bride. He belongs to God. He is God, but he belongs to the Father. And so when it says, let no one boast in men, we ask, do other wise men have something that you don't? And the actual answer to that is no, they do not. Other men have more material things. But that's not the true substance of things. Again, another believer may have more divine wisdom than you, but you still possess all of the Word of God. Just a matter of time. You'll catch up. A believer who has devoted decades to the plan of God could never say to the weak new believer, I'm better than you. In fact, we're taught to bear the weakness of the weak. That's in Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:1. We all are in Christ as believers. We all possess Christ and the Father. We all possess Paul and Peter. Right? Because I have their writings and so do you. In fact, Paul is my apostle, but he's also yours. And so I have him. So, again, I quote MacDonald, old MacDonald. To inherit the earth is to grow ever more alive to the presence in it. To inherit the earth is to grow ever more alive to the presence in it and in all its parts of him who is the life of men. So we must look at this whole passage. You know, what MacDonald's talking about here is listed right in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So go back to verse 1. Paul, first off, here in chapter 3, gives us a wonderful example of people not seeing the glory of God in their relationships. They see something in their relationships, just not the right thing. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ, men of carnality. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? And Christ would say in the Sermon on the Mount that if you give to those who love you, how are you extraordinary? That's the exact phrase he uses. How are you extraordinary? So when Paul says you're mere men, you say to Paul, well, what else do you want me to be? I'm a man. But as a born-again believer, you're something more. As an unbeliever, you are without, alienated from God, an enemy of God. You possess nothing, destined for wrath and judgment. But that's no longer the case. Now that you are in Christ, you are extraordinary. And we're definitely called to be extraordinary. Our whole study on this word, chesed, has been challenging to the core. To be sacrificial and merciful to everyone all the time when it is needed is to truly lay down your life and to tell the flesh to beat it. You know, when the flesh says no. So the Corinthians saw the glory of their teacher relationship to be their own status of importance. Wow, did they miss that by a mile? That is not, is there glory in the pastor teacher student relationship? Absolutely. Of course there is. For, you know, it's there, it's for me, it's for you. And if we get that wrong, then there's all kinds of problems that occur. I'm sure you've known people or seen, you know, pastors who are kind of worshiped. How ridiculous that is. Or, you know, they're trying to make money or they're trying to, you know, boast their status. It's all about them. Or, you know, they're kind of berated and and in the congregation there can be schisms, especially in a case like Corinth where multiple teachers kind of came and went. I like this teacher, I like that teacher. All right, when Pastor Bob got sick and Pastor John and I were filling in, and Pastor Ed was filling in too a little bit later, so there's three of us, and you could hear, actually, people were bold enough to talk about it out loud, like to say to me, you know, I like John better. I'm like, do you have to say that right to me? You know, can you go behind my back? They could not have been farther from the glory of God in this relationship. Now think about it. And they're believers who were taught by Paul. They miss it. Can we miss the glory of God in our relationships and see and think we see it, but we don't? And that's obviously the truth here. And it truly does come down to, you know, what my relationship with God, my worship of God. If I personally worship Him, I follow Him, I strive with Him, I pick up my cross and follow Him, He's gonna give me eyes to see. And then I'll see. And I'll be like, man, I see for me. You know, no one has to come tell me what it is. I see the glory in this relationship, the glory of God. And that's true in my marriage, in my friendships, my coworkers, my neighbors, and my enemies, all of them. The glory of God is definitely in the student-pastor relationship, but only as Christ stands between them. The pastor shares what? His charisma? No, the Word of God. That's it. That's what he shares. He shares the Word of God as he comes to learn and understand it. If he's humble, he's sharing with you the Word of God. No pastor has it 100% correct. And hopefully the pastor is humble enough, which I have learned, to say, look, if there's something I don't know, I don't know. And if there's something here that, to fill in the gap, you got a conjecture, I ain't touching it. I'll wait. You know, I'll wait to know more. If that gap can be filled, and I don't know how to fill it, I ain't filling it. Because I've tried that. You get stuff wrong. If you get stuff wrong that you call a doctrine, that wrongness bleeds into other things. It's just a matter of time before it kind of spreads itself like a cancer through the rest of the doctrine in your soul. Christ stands between me and you, just like he stands between you and your spouse, and so on. The pastor shares the Word of God, the student receives it. The Word reveals the status and the importance of worldly events? No. The pastor and his kids? No. Right? Have you ever sat down before someone and then we had this guy come to the school. I swear to God, this all of us as teachers were amazed. You know, guest speaker coming, going to teach, tell us all how we should teach our kids. You know, most of the teachers in the high school are like rolling their eyes, you know. But sometimes, they would say some very good things. So this guy gets up there, and he's this prominent, written books and everything. And he starts lecturing the whole faculty about something. And he's going through slides, and all of a sudden a slide of his granddaughter comes up. And he says, oh, there's my granddaughter. Isn't she wonderful? And then he went on for about 20 minutes talking about his granddaughter. And all of us were like, you know, what he said was nonsense to begin with. I actually enjoyed the granddaughter part the most. But I'll never forget that. Like, is that what you're here for? And it's not what I'm here for. Right? So, you know, as Solomon writes there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time for this and a time for that. And in our relationships, we must know that. When we see the glory of God in our relationships, we'll be very good at that timing. There's a time to open my mouth. There's a time to keep shut. There's a time to praise you. There's a time to correct. And that's always in gentleness and so on. So the pastor shares the Word of God. The student receives it. The Word reveals the status and importance of Christ. That alone and the truth. The pastor's inheritance. You know, what am I supposed to get? What am I supposed to get? Big fat salary. No, and I don't get that. But the fact that the student receives the truth with joy, any pastor who is humble before God, that is the thing that jazzes him the most. The pastor's inheritance is that the student receives the truth with joy, and not because of how the pastor says it or his style of oratory, but that the congregation shares the same purpose, the same mind, the same love, and the same spirit with him. And that's why a group of 12 can be mighty, much more mighty than a group of thousands. The Lord started his church with 12 guys. Really 11. Paul comes on later. He didn't need many. Paul said, "Make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Philippians 2:2 through 4. So, the Corinthians don't have that. They're only concerned about their own personal interests. And so, they don't see the glory of God in a relationship that the glory of God should be obvious in the relationship between the pastor and the student. The Corinthians, no matter who is teaching, Paul, I mean, if you got the Apostle Paul as your teacher, it's got to be amazing. And so now here comes Apollos. Now, I would be like, oh, man, I don't know if I'm going to take notes. Right? Because it's Paul. Someone comes in, Paul has to leave, he goes to Ephesus, and now the filler in, is from AAA League, Apollos. I don't want to listen to this guy. And that would be terribly wrong. As if God is not in control of all of this. It shouldn't matter who's teaching. What should matter is they, as Paul will say, build on the blueprint. And Apollos did. So did Peter. So, as listeners, the Corinthians should have rejoiced in the word. And they should have also rejoiced in the fact that the teachers were ready to sacrifice time and life to learn it and teach it to them. But since they did not, they inherited the relationship? No. They inherited fleshliness. Are you not carnal? Strife, jealousy, and division. That was your. Here's your inheritance. What do we got? Division, conflict, strife, jealousy. Those things feel good. Are they prosperous to you? Is jealousy prosperous to any soul? So he says in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Who are they? Servants. And just like you are. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Again, it's God who's worshipped here, obviously. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He's everything. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they're intent on one purpose. In other words, was Apollos wanting what Paul wanted? Yes. Did Apollos love what Paul loved? The gospel? Yes. The word? Yes. You can't go wrong with that. So, maybe Apollos is a little less mature than Paul. Certainly his teaching style is going to be different. But if he loves the word of God, he's going to catch up. And everybody has insights that are slightly different in slightly different ways. That's why there was a time in the past where someone had said to the people that were in our church, I guess, and the extended family through the internet, that you should only be listening to one guy and don't listen to anybody else. And I remember when I first heard that, I was like, well, first off, it sounds like Nazism. And why? Why would that be? And anybody who wanted that, you know, you should only listen to me, don't listen to anybody else, is because, you know, I'm a scared of you. A scared? That's New England. I'm a scared of losing you. Right? That'd be wicked tough on me. So, what does it matter? It doesn't. You should listen to and read and listen to as many people as you want. People have different insights. Slightly different, you know, different ways of putting it. Again, in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, meaning they're intent on one purpose, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now, who are the workers? The pastors. Who are the building? Is the church. The listeners. He says all belong to God. Right? And looking at this relationship, as it is nicely revealed for us in the scripture, in God's truth, it gives us insight into all relationships. So I could say, you know, in my marriage, who is the worker? You know, well, you know, who's the one teaching me about marriage? If the pastor is at the time, or, you know, really it's the Word of God, as the pastor is the mouthpiece for the Word of God. And the builder, the building, is my marriage. The collective of that marriage. Just like all the congregation members are the collective of the church, part of the body of Christ. And, you know, that can be built. The marriage, the friendship, the relationship with my enemy can be built with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And one's going to withstand the conflict and the test, which is sure to come upon every relationship, especially the good ones. And one is not. Right? If your marriage is built on gold, silver, precious stones, and here comes the huge problem that wants to drive a wall between you two, it has no hope. It has no hope. It ain't going to work. And that's what Satan is all about. He's about division. And we're so easily sucked into it. Look, the Corinthians here are split three ways. You got a church of Paul, a church of Apollos, and a church of Peter. Things should not be this way, as Paul would say. And all belong to God. Right? He says all are God's. So I really can't call anything mine. Is this Joe's church? Nope. It's God's. If I forget that, then things get wood, hay, stubbly around here. Right? Instead of gold. I cannot really call anything mine. But I have been gifted with the glory of God through Christ. So I can inherit that aspect of everything. See, there's a glory in this local assembly. I see it. It's not hard to see. That you have. You know, you have inherited it. You're a part of the local church. All those online who are a part of the local church, the glory that is here, you possess. And if the church went bankrupt or something happened, I drop dead off the stool. I've fallen off stools before. you know, like, whatever, you move on, there's glory in that. You've gained glory, because if God shuts it down, or whatever, he's not going to, but if God shut it down, and for whatever reason, there's glory in that, you inherited that. But the glory that was in the church as you partook of it, you never lose that. That's yours. Same in your relationships, same in everything. The key is to be able to see it. You know, some mighty fine churches in this country in which people go for the wrong reasons. They're a part of it, but they inherit nothing. What do they take with them? Nothing. You know, we don't see that too much here, or really at all, I would say, because we're just so small. But if we were above ground and we were getting a lot of visitors in, I guarantee you there'd be a certain percentage who were coming for the wrong reason. And they inherit nothing. So, verse 10. Now, make sure, normally verses 10 through 15 are read alone out of the context. And so we find something here in the context that's important. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Who are the builders? Whenever I've heard this verse before, it was taught to me that I'm the builder. I'm building in my own soul. But we just, and you read the context, who are the builders? It's actually not me and you. It's the pastors. Paul refers to the other builders as other pastors who would come after him. It's clear in the context. He said, another is building upon it. Who is that? Apollos? Timothy? And who would come after? You know, it wouldn't take long. And funny enough, because we don't have a lot of historical writing about the very early church. Outside of the sacred text, you've got like Josephus, but even we know Josephus kind of tainted things because he was writing for the Romans and he wanted to keep his job, so he wrote for the Romans. There's not a lot. So very early church, we have scant details. So much of those records have been destroyed if they were. But there's certain ones that we have. And one of the ones we have is this letter written by a guy named Clement of Rome. And Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians. Now, that letter written to the Corinthians was not very nice for right reasons. Clement writes to the Corinthians not, oh, we've heard of how awesome you are, and man, it's a pleasure to know you, and you are a model church that we're all trying to emulate, and blah, blah, blah. Nope. He writes to the Corinthians because some few in the Corinthian church had risen to power and they had kicked out the pastors that were appointed by the apostles. Imagine that. So Paul says another is building. Paul appointed. There's people we don't know that were appointed to be pastors. We don't know them all. And some of them were teaching at Corinth. They were doing well. And some other rose to power, gained enough support, and kicked them out. And that happened very soon after this. And I'll show that to you. So, amazingly, we have some of the history of the Corinthian church after the Bible is closed. And it isn't good. And it's about them electing pastors that were tickling their ears, as Paul wrote, or teaching falsehood. So Paul refers to the other builders as other pastors who would come after him. They were to stick to Paul's blueprints. Where he uses here, he calls himself a master builder. That Greek word is very similar to the word for architect. So he says, I am a wise architect and I laid a foundation. And another pastor is building upon it. And if I or any other pastor stick to that blueprint, we do just fine. And the congregation does just fine. Even if I don't know a heck of a lot yet, I'll do just fine. Because I'll catch up, I'll grow. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, if you look at the context here, and of course, you and I, you've had the same teachers as I have really done nothing with this passage but speak of the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, the Bema Seat of Christ, which there are two passages on that in the New Testament, in Romans 14 and in 2 Corinthians, it says that we are to give an account for ourselves and the deeds we have done, whether good or bad. And that's clear. But Paul here doesn't really bring that up. Now, is it okay to apply this passage to the Bema Seat of Christ? I don't see a problem with it. But truly, that's not what he's after here. If we just stick to the context, he's talking about the pastors who are building in the church. And he says he will receive a reward. And he's already talked about that prior. Look at verse 8. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Meaning whom? Well, the one who either plants or waters, as he said in verse 7. So in context, Paul is referring to the pastors coming after him. They are building the early church. And they're building it all over the Roman Empire and beyond. And the fires that will come upon the church are the many tests. And Corinth, I mean, Corinth already has had fire in there, you know, by false teachers. And then they're going to come again, as we find out from the letter by Clement. They're going to be hit with false doctrines. They're going to be hit with selfish people. As Paul said in Acts 20, ravenous wolves will be in your midst, and they will spread heresy. Financial hardship, physical persecution. In the Roman Empire, there was actual physical persecution from time to time. If the teachers followed Paul's blueprint, then when that fire comes upon that church, what happens? See, this is why you can still relate this to the Bema Seat, because if I can stand per persecution, you know, I'm at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema Seat of Christ, when I give an account, my account is wonderful. And not sinless. But certainly I can say I was faithful in a little thing and I was faithful in much. So it still applies. But if you only apply it to the Bema Seat, you miss the true reason it's written. That the churches will face severe persecution, just like you and I will. And if the blueprint is followed, I'm fine. Yeah, I may stumble, I may freak out, but I'm not going to despair. Right? If this church got hit with a severe financial crisis, I would not worry one bit. In fact, I'd rejoice. I'm not saying I'd rejoice. I don't need the problem. Right, I tell you, takesies, backsies there, God. But, you know, I'd be like, well, God, what are you going to do? Because I know it's going to survive. Because I see the glory of God in it. Nothing comes against the glory of God. But what the Corinthians had done is in their assembly, they took the glory of God out and they fooled themselves into thinking it was still there. And they got destroyed. They couldn't withstand it. When actually we face the trial with God's gold, silver, and precious stones, we shine brighter. However, some of the teachers will not follow Paul's doctrine, the blueprint. They will follow false doctrine. And church history reveals this. There is definitely some similarity between this passage and the two passages that mention the Bema Seat of Christ. That's Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But they're not identical. That's why it's important to say, you know, I don't know what false doctrine could come from saying when I'm at the Bema Seat, I got gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. That may be true. It may not be true. What I got is either good works or not. The passages containing the judgment seat state that each will be recompensed for his deeds and that each will give an account. That's exactly what it says. Short and sweet. Each will be recompensed for his deeds and each will give an account. The Bema Seat is real. However, in 1 Corinthians 3, it is not specifically directed as a reference to it, or at least it's not stated as being such. Yeah, of course we could do a study there on the Bema Seat of Christ, but we're not going to. I got to stay focused. No amount of this is the truth that comes out of this. And of course it's related to the Bema Seat, because if you can withstand persecution, you see the glory of God in that persecution. Right? It fits our subject beautifully. Paul's going to say all things belong to you. Persecution, is there glory in persecution? There's magnificent glory in it. Here, the opponents of God, the enemies of God, are attacking one of God's own. And God says, fight the good fight of faith. What I often want to say is, God, take them away. And God says, no. I want you to fight. Why don't you fight them? Well, I could. I really could. And it'd be a real piece of cake for me. But you will learn something. We saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul said, because of Alexander the coppersmith, I learned that God will deliver me from all evil. See, he faced a severe trial from those guys, Alexander and Hymenaeus. And Paul would look back on that and say, thank God. If I didn't fight them, I wouldn't know. Again, as we have said, you don't know how strong that army is unless you fight them. Everybody who gives in to temptation immediately does not know how strong temptation can be. Not a clue. Everybody who knows, who when a trial comes, they freak out and they go human ways, worldly ways, they don't stick with God's ways, you don't know what trial is at all. And if you don't know trial, there's an aspect of Christ that you don't know. Because he knows it, and we're called to know it. The churches are going to come under severe, severe persecution. And Corinth, boy, did they have, I mean, Paul had been there twice. He came back and visited, wrote them four letters, spent a year and a half there, and they had everything going for him. So again, no amount of persecution can destroy the true substance of God's glory. Persecution comes against a marriage. If you have gold, the glory of God, you both see in your marriage. I know, you're not going to see it clearly all the time. But you see it, you know it's there. It's just going to make your marriage stronger. It's going to make the church stronger. It's going to make you stronger. No amount of persecution can destroy the true substance of God's glory in a church or in anything else. Hence, in this passage, it's God's glory that's gold, silver, and precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble is darkness that I think is glory. Now, we don't really know the actual end of the Corinthian church, but here's Clement's letter. But we see that you, Corinth, have removed some men of excellent behavior from the ministry which they fulfilled blamelessly and with honor. You fired them. Well, and when is this written? We have no idea when this is written. So we kind of have an idea. So between 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, 70 AD would be about 20 years after Paul writes 1 Corinthians, or about maybe 5 years after his death, to 140. So it's like a 70-year span of we don't know exactly when it was written. So let's split the middle. Say it's about 100 AD. All right, 100, 110. So this happens about 110, 65. So about 50 years after Paul's death. So it's one generation. So the Corinthian kids, the next generation in this church, Clement makes it clear, you kicked them out. He continues, your schism has subverted the faith of many, has discouraged many, has given rise to doubt in many, and has caused grief to us all. And still your sedition continues. Notice what he says. Clement's a pretty cool guy. Take up the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Which means, what are they holding in their possession? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And what do they do with these letters that are probably prominently displayed in their church somewhere, you know, or in some kind of vault or tomb? Get out! They just kicked them out. Get out! You who are teaching us truth and grace and love and sanctification, self-control. We don't like that. We have other guys here who have secret wisdom. And in their secret, see, the Gnostics had everything for you. I say, if you learn the secret wisdom, you will learn how to satisfy your flesh with everything it wants and still be at the heights of the spiritual life. So I can fornicate whenever I want, get drunk whenever I want, be jealous, bitter, angry, fight, just me, all I want, and still be spiritual. Oh, yes. You just need the secret. And people are buying it. He continues to say, truly under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas, meaning Peter, and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you. Clement is referring, see, this is beautiful because you're reading something that was written just a generation after Paul. He's referencing Paul, and then he says, this happened to you before, because Clement has 1 Corinthians and he's reading it. But that inclination for one above another entailed less guilt upon you, inasmuch as your partialities were shown towards apostles already of high reputation and towards a man whom they had approved. He's saying that before it's not as bad as this time, because before at least you were comparing apostles. I liked Paul, you liked Peter. But now you've hired these nobodies. But now reflect who those are that have perverted you and lessened the renown of your far-famed brotherly love. It is disgraceful, beloved, yea, highly disgraceful and unworthy of your Christian profession, that such a thing should be heard of as that the most steadfast and ancient church of the Corinthians should, on account of one or two persons, engage in sedition against its presbyters, against its pastors. And this rumor has reached not only us, but those also who are unconnected with us, so that through your infatuation, the name of the Lord is blasphemed, while danger is also brought upon yourselves. So the next generation had happened. Paul, again, is warning them against this. Amazingly, Clement writes, pick up the letter of Paul and read it. Pick it up and read it. No amount of opposition, again, can stop the glory of God. But if by sin or evil the glory of God is removed from a church, from a relationship, or anything, it will eventually, that decision will result in suffering. They, you know, the Corinthian church were heralded by the others because it was one of the ancient ones. By the time Clement writes, there are literally thousands of churches all over the Roman Empire. And only a few can claim to be apostle sees. A see is a S-E-E, is a, you know, like a congregation. And one made by the apostles. So like Corinth is like a cornerstone of the church. As is Antioch, as is the church at Jerusalem, Ephesus, Galatia. So if we remove the glory of God from our relationships, we can certainly do that. But no amount of opposition can stop it. The first teachers were building in the early church, and all of us are teachers in some way. You don't have to be a pastor. You are to be a witness of Christ in this world. You reveal Christ to those around you. And so we all are building either gold or wood. You know, we are all either doing what and witnessing of the preciousness of God's glory, seeing God's glory in everything, or we're just seeing things that are destined for destruction. Wood, hay, and stubble, all of it burnable, right? It all speaks of the things of the earth. The materialism, money, everything, it's just all destined for destruction. So, where are we? Verse 18. No, not yet. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Anybody ever destroyed the temple of God? Yeah, Babylon. Where's Babylon now? It's a mud heap, actually. It's not even on the Euphrates anymore. At the time that this was written, at Corinth, was Babylon a place? Nope. No, it wasn't. If any man destroys the temple of God, so Paul is taking that as an example, and who destroyed the second temple was the Romans, and they got destroyed too. Any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And so what Paul is telling him here is, look, you've got these false teachers all around you, and a lot of people are following these false teachers, and it is kind of like the popular thing to do to kind of go along with them. And if you don't, you get persecuted in some way. But and this is what Paul does throughout the letter. Here is the thing that you are completely messing up and you don't see. And then what Paul does is refer them to the gospel. He refers them right to what they are in their position in Christ, in everything. So first it's division. After this comes their, what is it? I know they have the sexual thing. Comes after this, from chapter 5 onwards to I think chapter 7, is the guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. Gross. And the Corinthians were variously of them sleeping with temple prostitutes and saying, this is awesome. You know, the grace of God gives me the freedom to, you know, to fornicate with or adulterize, I don't know if that's a word, with temple prostitutes. And grace of God's awesome. So he dealt with that. And when he dealt with that, what did he say? You're the temple of God. And then in their, and marriage was a part of that. And you know, because of sexual misconduct, marriages were busting apart. He said, your union is between, like Christ and the church is the husband and the bride. And every single case where they messed up the glory of God in a situation, in their own church, in their marriages, in others, I can't remember them right off the bat, but the whole book deals with various aspects of their particular lives that they don't see the glory of God in, and then Paul points their heads to Jesus Christ and the gospel. He doesn't point themselves to like some complex doctrines. He points them to the gospel and says, look, here is the glory of God in this thing. Here is the glory of God in a church. Here is the glory of God over your own personal body. Here is the glory of God in your marriage. Here is the glory of God amongst yourselves and in the world. And so here he's doing the same thing. You don't need false teachers. You don't need popularity. You don't need anything because you are the temple of God. And if anybody persecutes you, what's the big deal? Paul is saying to them here, don't fear. You're the temple of God. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it when people persecute you. You are the temple of God. God will destroy them. Not in your seeing, but, you know, God will, revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't have to worry about that. And therefore, I can have confidence in this. I see the glory of God. I stick with the glory of God. What opposition against that thing can either take it away from me, diminish it in my eyes, or really hurt me? They can hurt me overtly, but can they take from me the glory that I possess in this? Which part of which is joy and peace and patience and kindness, which is in all things. Nobody can take it. And that's what Paul's pointing them to. See, Paul sees it, and his whole life is dedicated to getting others to see it, as is his calling and as is ours. So he says, let no man deceive himself. We're out of time here. This is where we picked up. Or he started. Don't deceive yourself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become humble, foolish, or meek, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And as God would say, it's passing away. It means nothing. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. They don't have anything that you don't have. For all things belong to you, whether me, Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. That's a lot of stuff. It's not just Paul. It's life itself. Is there glory in my life? Well, in every Christian, there's supposed to be. In every Christian, there is, really. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. Your position for every believer is beyond belief. And for a believer not to see it is a tragedy. My life, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter where God leads me, which is different for each of us, is full of it. It's full of glory. What about death? Well, as we're going to celebrate on Sunday, my Lord walked out of a tomb and left the stone open. He could have rolled the stone back, but then no one would have seen that it was empty. Left it open so that Peter and John, Peter and John. John got there first because apparently he ran faster. Could go inside and look. Right? What about death? I own it. Things present, things to come, truly. My future is a hope. My future is heaven. But tomorrow, and tomorrow could be heaven, but tomorrow, if it's still on earth, it is full of all things of life. There's glory in all of it. God has made it so. And then he says, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The question is, for us, do you see it? See, I had been working on this doctrine for weeks, and I forget what led me to 1 Corinthians 3. And I came to it, and I read it, and then I read this, all things belong. That's what it was. I knew it was here, all things belong to you. And then I read the whole book. So I do that a lot lately and make sure I don't just read a passage. I read it in terms of the whole book. And I'm like, wow. Not only the context of this in chapter 3, but the whole book is about what we're studying. And it really jazzed me. All things belong to you. We'll close right here. Including Paul, Apollos, Peter, the world, life, death, all things present, all things future. And how can this be? You belong to the one who owns it all. And he has shared his glory that is in it with you. His glory is in all of it. It's not the it itself. It's not the building. It's not the exact, the fleshly composition of the people. It's not anything material. All of it immaterial. Now you and I can see it. Now we can see it. Because we're in him. And since we can, that glory, you can never lose. And what's exciting about this is you can start looking for it everywhere. And again, don't overanalyze. But if you see in something where you see, this part of my life is boring and mundane, I'd say, go to God and ask him, where's your glory in this? It doesn't mean you can have a big, huge smile on your face in everything you do. But in everything you do, there's certainly something of God in it. And everything in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy, and love. Thank you for guiding us through your word as you always do faithfully. We ask, Father, that your Spirit will guide us to come to understand and see more. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. And life is like a song.
A thrill that I